Forever. We are changed. Well, we're going to be changed tonight, God willing. And I'm sure he is willing. But we'll see, we have a say in whether we are changed or not, whether we resist the Holy Spirit or not. I read a story of a preacher, a bit like me, going tomorrow, I suppose, to the university. He'd gone to a Christian union in a university, and he asked a sort of question that sometimes people ask, hands up, how many of you got Bibles? And there weren't many, which is typical, I suppose. And he says, now, those of you who have, what versions have you got? So somebody passes him a version, and he looks at it, and he says, no, no, I asked who's got a Bible. This is the New Testament. And then somebody else says, oh, I got this, and that was the Gideon, New Testament, and Psalms. And in frustration, he said, who's got a Bible? Now, I think I know what he was getting at. You know, we are, this is one book, New Testament, Old Testament, and I've heard the argument that we are not New Testament Christians. Perhaps you haven't heard this argument. We're not New Testament Christians. We're biblical Christians. Well, if we're Christians, we are Bible Christians. But we are definitely Christians of the New Covenant, aren't we? We are definitely, we believe this all the Word of God. But nevertheless, there's a terrific link between the Old Testament and the New. They are, as somebody said, 166 love letters written from God to people like us. So tonight's passage, I show the link, I hope, briefly anyway, between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. The same word is translated covenant or testament. Same word is translated last will and testament, I think. So there's a link between the old and the new. And my two headings are symbol and saviour. Symbol first. We know in the Old Testament, and from chapter 9, verse 1, we have a sort of brief summary of some of the artifacts that were in the old tabernacle. We know in the Old Testament there were very strict regulations. Not only should you only worship the right God, but you had to worship the right God in the right way, in the right fashion. And so there were layers upon layers of stipulations. The furniture, a mobile temple called the tabernacle, was set up, and he went from here and there all over the place in it. And the precise details, and the notion all the time was no access. You know, the Gentiles could come so far, and then, sorry, are you a Jew? No, I'm sorry, no access. And then, oh, you're a Jew, but you're a woman, so you can only come here, and then no access. And then, oh, you're a Jew, you can come, but are you a priest? No, I'm sorry, well, no access. And then the priest could come so far, and then no access. And then once a year, the high priest could go through the curtain, and always on the 10th day of the 7th month, always with blood. And if you, once you get stuck into this passage, and you get, up to verse 10 or 12 or somewhere, you will see that blood gets quite a bit of a mention. There's a lot of blood mentioned in this passage, past verse 8, I think it is it? Now then, if you recall, the Levites were descendants of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. And all the Levites had specific responsibilities, mainly supporting the priests, the duties. Now, the priests were not just Levites, they were Aaronites. They came from Aaron, who was a Levite, obviously, but he was the brother of Moses. So the Levites had all these duties. They were immensely privileged, but only those descended from Aaron could be priests, and therefore, once a year, the one who was chosen as high priest, who was obviously an Aaronite, would go through the curtain. And we mentioned umpteen times that it was a bit like this building, except I would have a big, thick curtain from top to bottom here, and obviously only the high priest could go through that, the veil, as it were. So, the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, and what to do if you didn't keep the law, the Old Covenant was chock-a-block with symbols, of washing and so on. And if you see Orthodox Jews today, there's always fresh water, there's always taps and bowls, because they still do ceremonial cleansing. Now then, some years ago, a good few years ago now, a long time ago, I had an opportunity to take part in one of these answer questions, bit of a debate type of thing. I think I've taken part in, again, debates with Buddhists and Quakers, and once there was a Muslim, myself, and a Hindu invited, and the people in the audience were like sixth formers or students, can't remember now, and the Muslim didn't arrive, so it was just the two of us, and the organizer asked the Hindu, would he explain why he had this white kind of patch daubed on his forehead and on his nose? And the Hindu explained that it was actually mud from the banks of the river Ganges and was symbolic of cleansing. Then the organizer turned to me, the organizer knew nothing about anything, just turned to me and said, so our Hindu friend has got a symbol, he's wearing a symbol, have you got any symbols in Christianity? Now, I don't know what you'd have said. I wanted to make such a big difference between what he was saying and what I wanted to say that I said we had no symbols at all. Now, I know you could disagree with me, you might say baptism, Lord's Supper, I don't know, whatever. But I wanted to make the point that we don't use symbols, that we are only interested in a reality, truth. And actually, I still don't think that baptism is just a symbol, nor the Lord's Supper, because although they represent something, God is in it. So it is real. Anyway, you could argue with that. And I guess if you take the viewpoint, the hardline cessationist viewpoint, that basically we are just waiting in the drafty waiting room. It'll be wonderful one day, but at the moment nothing's happening. Then I can understand why they do cling to symbols, and I'm not saying that they're necessarily that wrong to do it. Anyway, so the Old Testament was chock-a-block with symbols. Why? Because verse 9 wonderfully explains this for us. It was symbolic for that present time because all the gifts and all the sacrifices and the meticulous attention to detail could not do something. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. So that's why they were symbols. They could not cleanse the conscience. And if you jump on to verse 23, that starts to talk about copies. So the tabernacle, and later the temple, they were copies of heavenly things. And I was tempted, I don't often have points, but I thought rather than symbol and saviour, I'll go copy and Christ, because it's in you. But I've stuck with symbol because I think symbol is more accurate, because to say you copied, to say the tabernacle was a copy, I know what they mean. Moses came down and said, look, boys, the Lord has said, this is how we've got to do it. But it's not a very good copy of what's in heaven. And it's the best attempt that they could come up with. And I say that because heaven is another dimension. I'm going to try and explain this, and you'll all tell me after, or at least my wife or somebody brave enough to tell me that was pointless. Here's my illustration. Right? This is flat land. There's Flat Frank. He lives in flat land. Flat land is flat. He's flat. The land is flat. Everything in the land is flat. They can go forward and backwards. They can go left and right. There is no up and down. They live in flat land. Okay? You have the privilege of viewing it from above. They have no above. They're a two-dimensional world, flat land. With me so far? I can see people looking. What's it? What's? Get him down. Get him down. The man's not well. Right, so suddenly though, somebody comes from up here, invisible to them, they're not aware of. He suddenly comes and he lands there. He lands next to Flat Frank. As far as Flat Frank is concerned, the man's just appeared out of nowhere because there is no up. Do you see? And if Flat Frank says, hello, where do you come from? And the man says, up. Well, Frank doesn't know what up is, does he? It's another dimension. Now, all that, and my little bit of sticky thing there, because to attempt to copy, you know, when people try to explain heaven, oh, you can't wait to be in heaven, I'll be walking up and down the streets talking with my old pals. Yeah, all right, yeah, maybe. You know, we're out of our depth, man. So I think symbol is a much better word to use. Now then, okay. So we're way out of our depth. So the old covenant, it didn't fail. It did exactly what God designed it to do. He designed it to show us that there was a need for someone else, someone who could come, because the nature of humanity is that we're sinners and we fail, and therefore, left to our own devices, no matter what covenant God comes up with, we can't ever be perfect, so we violate every covenant that God could have ever come up with if he had a choice. So God does something else, doesn't he? And we started reading from Jeremiah 31, which is repeated in Hebrews 8 there. So the old covenant didn't fail. It did exactly what Galatians 3 says, that the law was put there as a school teacher, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. So the old covenant, you know, the high priest went in and he did, you know, splashed the blood and on the ark and so on. But, you know, when he came out, well, he had to, you know, ready to, we'll have to do it again. And every day there was animals being slaughtered and incense being burned because there was a need for somebody to come and finish it. So that's the symbol, and the one who finishes it is obviously the Savior. And somebody wrote, if we needed him to be educated, Almighty God would have sent us a lecturer. If we needed advice, he'd have sent us a counselor. If we needed improving, he'd have sent us a motivator. But we needed rescuing, so he sent us a Savior who obtained eternal redemption. One of the most beautiful phrases in the New Testament, I think, that this one, when this one came and who entered by his own blood, he didn't take, you know, the high priest had to go through the curtain carrying blood. Jesus didn't carry blood. It was him. He went through, and when he came out, he had obtained eternal redemption. You know, this is important. Well, I think it is. If you really want to grow and get to know God, he didn't die to make my redemption possible. He didn't die to put me in a more redeemable position. The scripture says he obtained eternal redemption. Isaiah 43, I read just a few days ago. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. I've loved those words now for 27 years. You're mine. I've summoned you by name. I called you by name. You're mine. Someone wrote years ago, and I just found this story interesting. This is what somebody wrote. The eternal God has entered into a covenant with faithful and believing souls. Then the article went on. As a young Christian, I read those words, excited initially, but then faithful and believing souls. What about when I'm unfaithful and doubting soul? That's a big question, isn't it? What about? Has Almighty God got nothing more to say to me? And so this young Christian suddenly hit for six and started to think, well, I've got to try harder then. I've got to try harder next time. In other words, he goes back to the old covenant. And he's thinking, and you do, and I do sometimes. I have to try harder then. We go back to the old covenant. Instead of seeing grace, the grace of God relentlessly works so that God can do something with me. He is doing something with me. He is making me one day to be perfect. I'll be in heaven one day. I'll be perfect in heaven. I'm not going to be perfect this side of heaven. So that's, now how did God do this then? And of course the verses 11 and 12 spell it out for us. How did he achieve this? How did he obtain eternal redemption? Christ came, as this is verse 11, as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. That's him, he's talking about himself. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, victorious, we sang this morning, thine be the glory. Endless is the victory. When he entered heaven, he had a list of names of those that he had saved. He was victorious in saving those sinners, those whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. It'd be great if I could be confidently say, all you, I don't know, but he knows. Now then, Roy Hessian, some of you know of him. As a young Christian, he said, I now read the Bible, I prayed, I was in church on Sunday in the midweek prayer meeting, I was telling my friends the gospel, and one of my friends asked, do you have to do these things? No, he said. Then why do you do them? I want to, he said. What, do you really want to? And I think, yeah, that's it, isn't it? Now, why do we do what we do? I was taking an assembly, I know I've mentioned this before, in Seaview School, and there was a supply teacher who was in the sixth form when I first started teaching. We don't know, 1973. So she was old, wasn't she? She was 18 then, and she was on supply, and she recognized me. Of course, last time I'd seen her, I wasn't a Christian. And so we were in the staff room having a cup of tea there, and she was asking questions. I was telling her I'd become a Christian, and there was two other teachers there, and one of them said to me, can I ask, are you allowed to drink? Meaning alcohol, obviously. I said, hey, it's not cell block H, I said. You know, I can do anything. I am free. As it happens, I choose not to. But that's the amazing thing. And here's Roy Hessian now, and saying, well, to a man of the world, this looks like 30 years hard labor, doesn't it? Oh, well, you've got to go to church. You've got to go to the prayer meeting. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to sing songs. You've got to put at least a tenth of your resources in the collection box. Sounds a bit, at best, a bit of a drudge, doesn't it? What does this sound like to you? You know, when people say, well, I am a Christian, but you haven't got to go to church to be a Christian. Well, immediately alarm bells are ringing all over my head when I hear that. There was a couple of years ago, wanted to get married here, both professing Christians, and I went to visit them down in the town. And immediately one of them said, well, you know how it is, Sunday morning, you know, you get up late, you know, and before you know it, you know, you've had breakfast, you know, oh, it's 11 o'clock, you've missed the morning service. And then you go out Sunday afternoon, oh, and you look at, oh, we're not going to get back in time. You know how it is. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know how it is. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know. I don't know that. I don't know. Ever since I was saved, I wanted to be with the people of God. I wanted to hear God speak to me. Now, I know that you can be in a fellowship that's going nowhere. I know that because it happened to me. I was on my way to church one Sunday morning with my family, and I had a puncture. And fortunately, somebody gave my family a lift, and I was trying to change the wheel. And as I was changing the wheel and getting really stressed, you know, trying to change the wheel and frustrated and thinking, oh, I have to rush. And then thinking, why am I rushing now? It's hopeless. Why, and it was a seminal moment in my life. Why are you rushing? It's hopeless. And I realized right there, trying to change the wheel, you're being fed through cassettes, you're being fed through books, you're not being fed Sunday and Wednesday there. Why are you going there? And I hang on, something is seriously wrong. Either I'm wrong, or this church is wrong, or we're both wrong. But it's a serious situation, isn't it? We're back to last Wednesday night. We must grow. We must feed on the Word of God. We must. We must start to understand these things. These things must start to influence how we think. You know, look at verse 15. This Jesus, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions into the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's the mediator. You know what a mediator is? A go-between. He's also the guarantor. He guarantees my inheritance. He pays the ransom that sets me free. Sets me free. John 8, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. When I was a student, I think it was 1972, in my room in the Hollow Residence on Swansea campus there was an Elvis song in the charts. It was an old spiritual song. It meant nothing to me at the time, but I've remembered it now. And there's a line in it, and all my trials will soon be over. And you know, if you're a Christian, there are struggles. But our biggest problems are over, aren't they? Biggest problem's gone. Oh yeah, there's death, and there's friends hurting you, and there's illness, and all sorts of ups and downs. But my biggest problem's gone, isn't it? It's gone. It is finished. I remember when I was a teenager, we went to the swimming pool, and it had a really deep end. About must have been 4 meters, more than that. And a woman was in tears there because her engagement ring had come off in the deep end. And me and a few of the boys said, yeah, we'll get it, dull as anything. It was a long way down, though. It was hard work getting down, and I couldn't do it. And three or four of the mates went down and came up and said, oh, my ears were hurting. And the poor woman was distressed, and along came a fella then, looked like as if, to pay watch, In he went, and he came up hand first with the ring, Well, she was thrilled. I've got it. Now, is Jesus saying tonight about you? Got him. Got her, finished, it is finished, now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a saviour. Why? Because he's finished it. Now I remember three testimonies particularly. I've heard loads of great testimonies, but two particularly were very similar. One was a Jewess converted in the university, another one was a Muslim converted in his early 30s, I think. Both of them, when they really heard the gospel, it was those words, it is finished, just blew their minds. Because both those religions, one, the old covenant, doing, striving, trying harder, cleansing, ritual, Muslim as well, and you're in it, it's finished. Finished. And the third one was just tremendous, because she'd only just been converted when I met her. She was a Roman Catholic lady, and she told me that a few days before I met her, she'd bumped into the Roman Catholic priest in the high street. And he had said, Maria, we haven't seen you at Mass for a while. She said, no, Father, she said, I've been going to the Pentecostal church. I've been saved. Oh, Confession Friday then, he said, going to the Pentecostals. And she just said to him, Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And as she was telling me, she was thrilled, and I was thinking, this is tremendous. There is now no condemnation. So the crunch question is, are you in this new covenant? Because the beautiful thing about this new covenant is that the solid basis for me being in this new covenant, for my justification, is not my faith. Because my faith is up and down like a yo-yo, and yours is. The solid basis for me being in this covenant, for me being justified, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is mine by faith. Faith is just a tube that connects me to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which never changes. See, if it depends on, this is the problem with, the Orthodox Greek Church and the Roman Catholic Church, got to have faith. If I lose my faith, what happens? If my faith gets wobbly, well, I lose my justification. So you need a second plank of justification. Got to have penance. Lie on the cold stone floor and have somebody hit you with twigs twice a week and all that kind of stuff that poor old Luther went through. I'm not just, this is so helpful for me. If it's not for you, well, I'm sorry. But I'm not justified because I've got faith, but through faith, by faith. It's the means, that's all. I'm not saved because I believe. I am saved through believing, through faith, through believing. Believing is the means of connecting me to Jesus Christ. And if he's got me, we're back to John 10 again. If he's got me, who's going to take him on and try and get me out of his grip? Don't you find this liberating? Don't you? That hymn, Zinzendorf, I think. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Or Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death forever. Tremendous, man. What a difference. When these things are sure, when you are confident of these things, not confident in yourself now, but your confidence is in him, he has saved you, You know, these truths should drive your life. But the reason they don't drive our lives is because we lack that confidence in him. We lack assurance. We lack certainty. You know, the Puritans used to say assurance was a rare gift that Jesus gives to his closest friends. Well, I think that's pretty good. We need, if we're not living for him and we're not close to him, we can't have any assurance at all. We can't. But if we've known him saying, you're mine. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look, away, I look away. Now I don't try and defend myself against the devil. Look away, up to him. You know, John Bunyan's, thy righteousness is in heaven. You know, when you know that, it doesn't depend then on, we were talking some of us Friday night about performance, you know. We have to perform, you know, when we judge ourselves on our performance and so on. But when you know it's about him, that I will get to heaven based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not about my performance anymore. That doesn't mean I don't want to perform well. Yeah, I do. Because I love him. Not because he's going to tick the boxes and mark me out of 10. You know, I remember reading a story of a Christian woman who was very, very unwell. And the devil came whispering, as he does, whispering to her all kinds of lies to shake her. And she was very weak, and she said something like, too late, Satan. Too late. Tell that to my Savior. I'm not listening. And you know, when I read that again, I was reminded of a sketch that somebody did on a 18 to 25 camp many years ago. It must have been in the 90s. There was an awful show on TV that I'm glad I never watched called Jerry Springer. Did anybody? Jerry Springer. And apparently it was always people shouting at each other or something. I don't know. And they did a sketch, and I always remember, and this lady in the sketch, they were shouting at each other, pretending to be on this program. That was funny, but I didn't know anything really what it was about. But this lady said this, talk to the hand, because the face ain't listening. I don't know, must have been something that used to happen on Jerry Springer. I don't know. But I just think that's what that lady was saying to Satan, see, in a sense. You know, don't talk to me. You go and tell my, you don't think I'm a Christian? Don't tell me. You go and talk to my Jesus. That's why I want us to learn and relearn that song, Show Us Christ. Show Us Christ. O Lord, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Show us Christ. Because we've all been in the wilderness, haven't we? We all know what it's like to be cold, dry, bored. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, when you're in the wilderness, and there's no one there with you to tell you, say this to yourself, it is finished. I think that's it. Great. It is finished. Regardless of who says anything different to me, it is finished. Listen to Samuel Zwemer. He went to Bahrain as a missionary in 1904. Within 8 days, his only two daughters had died, aged 4 and 7. Within 8 days. 50 years later, he was still in Bahrain, no furlough, still there. And he said this, do you know, he said, I'd do it all again gladly. Gladly. How come? How would he say, I'd do it all again? Wouldn't you be expecting him to say, oh, if I had my time again, I wouldn't have gone through this? But he's not saying that. How would he say that? Because he knew that Jesus really was the Savior. And he really was his Savior. He wasn't hoping for the best. He knew he had the best. And, you know, John Newton said when he saw an eclipse, I wonder what he would say. There was an eclipse a while ago, and a couple of years ago, was it? John Newton, when he saw the eclipse, he immediately thought of Calvary. Would you? You know, people get their telescopes out, or they get the pinhole camera, whatever. Here's John Newton. He sees it immediately, thinks of the eclipse when the sun went out in the middle of the day and Jesus was on the cross. I just think, yeah, that's it. No wonder the man was fired up, man. No wonder. Because he knew it was finished as far as he was concerned. He knew it. Or Peter Cameron Scott, you all know this. Well, just about Most of you know the story. Missionary in Africa, felt he wasn't getting anywhere, came home a failure, went to Livingstone's tomb in London, and reading the tomb, and there was that text then from John 10, I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also. Well, the Lord just touched his heart. He turned around and he went back like a lion. How? Confident. Jesus really is the only Savior. Do you know, on Friday I read Isaiah 45. And he does all that he does. He says, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I finished Isaiah. I turned to my New Testament reading, which was Mark chapter 2, the four men who helped the paralyzed man. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then there's a bit of a squabble, isn't there? And then Jesus says, which is greater, you know, sins are forgiven? No, get up and walk. But so that you may know. I thought, now twice now in the last 10 minutes, the Lord has said the same thing. It's important so that you will know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what does the Lord want tonight? He wants you to know. If you're in this covenant, he wants you to know it. If you're not in the covenant, he wants you to be in this covenant. If you've never taken him, then take him tonight. And if you, or you're saying, well, I think I'm saved, I'm not sure. Well, hey, three or four times I was in that situation and said, Lord, save me. I thought I was saved. Perhaps I'm not. Save me. Because you've got to know. You've got to be in that covenant. But if you know him, you will be effective. You will. Maybe so. Amen. Close with John Newton's hymn, or four verses of it. It's about where he was asking the Lord that he would grow, and the Lord just showed him so much of himself that it almost drove him to despair. But that is the way. We have to clear out the rubbish. We have to get rid of the blockages. We have to get rid of the filth that offends God. We have to repent, in other words, and look to him. Let's sing. Lord, you know us. You don't need man's testimony about man, for you know us in us. And you know, Lord, even at our best, mostly, when we want to grow painlessly, easily. We like to be casual and complacent and comfy. And yet, Lord, there is no chance of us growing in that state. So will you cause us to want you so badly, so much, that we would be willing, Lord, to drink the medicine that you provide. And if it means, Lord, that you humiliate us, then give us grace to welcome that we might be clean, that we might be forgiven, that we might be full of your Spirit and faith in your Son. Thank you again. It is finished. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, even now he's interceding at your right hand for people like us. What a tremendous God you are. Help us, Lord. We are so frail. We are so weak. Give grace. Amen.